This morning's scripture will be taken from the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, I'm going to read the first five verses. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?
Good morning, church. We're glad to have everyone here in person, online. Glad you are a part of our assembly and our worship this morning. This is a body of believers who have turned away from commercialism and consumerism and believe that we're not customers to be satisfied, but that we're disciples, servants who long to be more like Christ. And so we seek to be people who belong and to learn and to serve Almighty God. And we're glad you're here with us this morning. In just a minute, we're going to be reading from John chapter 10. It'll be on the screen, but we'd love for you to turn in your Bibles with us as well, as if you'd like to do that. When we come to midway through John chapter 10, he's at the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem for this particular feast. The Feast of Dedication sounds to me like I'm coming in and out. Am I? Okay. If it keeps doing that, we'll just switch over to this one. Okay. Put new batteries in. That's what you get for putting new batteries in. The Feast of Dedication celebrates the dedication or rededication, if you will, of the temple in Jerusalem. It celebrates the pagan emblems and practices that had been put into the temple there in Jerusalem for a time. And in the winter, the late winter, December of 165 BC, those pagan practices and emblems have been moved out of the temple. It's been rededicated to the one true God. And so this is the believers, the Israelites, celebrating the temple being dedicated, rededicated to God's purpose and to God's use. Jesus is there and he's teaching. This is the last of seven great teaching sections in John's gospel. And what's tragic is the hostility against Jesus continues. There are still people who are trying to decide, is he nothing more than just a carpenter's boy from nowhere? Is he someone with delusions of grandeur? Or is he really who he claims to be? And so Jesus clarifies his claims here. And he's trying to bring into focus the claims that he's making and the kind of the Christ that he's going to be. And that's really the first thing he talks about here is Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. We're going to go to John chapter 10. And we'll begin reading in verse 22. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 22. Then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name testify, but you don't believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." We'll stop there for just a minute. So Jesus is at the Feast of Dedication. He's proclaiming who he is, and there are people who are not satisfied with the evidence that Jesus has given. Now, so far in John's gospel, we've seen six I am statements from Jesus. I am bread. I'm the bread of life, Jesus says. In other words, he's the one who gives sustenance for life. He's the water. He tells the woman in John chapter 4, the Samaritan well. He's the water. When someone drinks of him, they never get thirsty again. He's light, he proclaims in the court of the women under the light that was there that illuminated all of Jerusalem. He's the light of the world. Another I am statement he's given, he's the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. He's also said that he's the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. My sheep listen to me and I know them. They know me. He's the one who lays down his life for his sheep, who protects his sheep, who cares for his sheep. He's also said he's the vine, and those who are connected with him, the branches, are the ones who have eternal life. So he's made six I am statements, connecting himself with deity, claiming to be the Christ. And yet in verse 24, they say, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? When are you going to answer this? When are you going to finally tell us the truth? The language there in the original Greek conveys a sense of frustration, a sense of anger. And so probably if in our language we might translate it something like, how long are you going to keep annoying us or provoking us by refusing to answer the question? Cut it out. Are you the Messiah or not? Are you the Christ or not? And the really tragic part of this is they're not really asking because they want to find out if he says yes, they can fall at his feet and worship him. They're asking so that he can clarify so that when they get ready to persecute him, they'll feel better about it. We want to make sure that your blasphemy is clear and precise because we want to punish you for that. So speak up so we can persecute you. Well, the reason I say that is because if you notice, this passage is bookended, beginning and ending with persecution. It's at the beginning before this passage, in verse 20, they claim that he's demon-possessed. That's not praise and worship. And then in verse 31, they want to stone him to death. And so we're told in verse 25, Jesus knows they don't believe. He's not speaking to people who are seekers, who are trying to find true answers so they can know where to put Jesus in their life. They're looking for some way to dismiss him, to do away with him, to get him out of their way. They're not satisfied with the evidence. And Jesus says, nonetheless, whether you like it or not, the evidence speaks for itself. The teaching of Jesus is plain. Back in chapter 7, verse 16 and 17, Jesus said, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, Jesus goes on to say, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. So he's saying, he's already made the claim, I'm not speaking for me, I'm speaking for the Father in heaven. And if you really want to know if what I'm saying is true, then the test is for you to do what I'm saying. And then that'll prove if I'm really legit or not. I think it's interesting sometimes if you've ever visited with somebody and they say, well, you know, I read the Bible and I've read it over and I read this passage over and it just never stick. Well, join the crowd. I don't know about you, but especially if I'm reading at night and before I go to bed and do my nightly reading, sometimes I find myself reading the same paragraph three or four times because I've read that and did it stick? Do I remember that? But for somebody who really wants to connect with Scripture and make it part of who they are, the only way to do that is by doing what it says. It's one thing to read love your neighbor as yourself and pray for those who persecute you, but it really sticks with you when you start trying to put it into practice. And that's what Jesus says here in chapter 7. If you really want to know, the evidence speaks for itself. Try it. Try what the Messiah is claiming. It comes from the Father. It's through Jesus. Try it. But the problem isn't the teaching. The problem is it's falling on deaf ears. In verse 26 and 27, he says, you're not my sheep. Now, he's already said his sheep know him. They know his voice. They listen to him. So the people that are looking to persecute him aren't listening to his voice. They don't know his voice. They're not connected with him. They're not his sheep. But he says the evidence is still there. Whether you like it or not, whether you accept it or not, whether you embrace it or not, whatever you do with the evidence, it's there and it speaks for itself. It stands on its own. Not only does the evidence stand on its own, but so do the miracles. Now, Jesus says in verse 25, at least believe on the miracles that he's done in the Father's name. Jesus isn't saying that no one else can perform miracles. What he is saying is no one else has done the miracles that he's doing. No one else is doing the miracles that he's doing. In chapter 5, he heals a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. Nobody else has done that. They've had 38 years to heal this man. They didn't do it. Chapter 9, verse 1, that he was a man born blind. Nobody's ever heard of anybody healing a man who's born blind. And we haven't seen it yet, but we'll see it, Lord willing, in the very next chapter when we move into chapter 11, where he raises Lazarus from the dead. And he says that that's the seventh I am, by the way, the resurrection and the life. And so his point is, these miracles are empowered by the Father. That's what he means in verse 25 when he says he performs these miracles in the Father's name. He performs these miracles by the power and by the approval of God the Father. No one else can perform these miracles, and the Father is empowering Jesus to do them. That's what he says when he says he does it in the Father's name. He does it in accordance with the person, the purpose, the mission of the Father. And by his approval, and those miracles, John calls them signs, are the very thing that give proof to the fact that the Father approves, because he empowers Jesus to perform these miracles. So Jesus offers something no one else can offer. There's a little bit of a progression here. Jesus enjoys a unique relationship with God the Father. He's the one-of-a-kind Son. There's nobody else like him. And because of that special relationship with the Father, those who believe in Jesus are blessed. They are in God's hands, and they're in the Son of God's hands. And he says, no one can snatch them from my hands. And that's unfortunately been led to a conclusion that once I'm saved, I can never lose my salvation. That's not true. I can walk away from my salvation. Nobody can steal it from me. Once I'm in God's hands, once I'm in Jesus' hands, nobody can take me out of Jesus' hands unless I walk out away from him. And so Jesus is saying you need to understand that there's something, because of his unique relationship with the Father, those who come to him have a unique relationship with him and the Father, safety. And then those who come to him in safety have eternal life for those who choose to do God's will. So there's nothing and no one greater than God, including Satan and including death. So the point that we take home is that Jesus offers what no one else can. I'm reading this and I'm trying to decide what was John trying to convey to his original readers. And I think we've just kind of talked about that. But then the more important question to me, or the equally important, is what does that say to me? What does it have to do with my walk with God? What does it have to do with your walk with God? It's one thing for us to come here for a history lesson. What does it mean to people 2,000 years ago? But how does that inform you and me as we seek to be God's children? And I'm thinking, I suspect most, if not all of us, embrace the notion that Jesus is the Christ. The anointed, Christ means the anointed one. It's the New Testament word for Messiah in the Old Testament. It's the anointed one. 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 says that he was selected before the creation of the world to be the Savior. And I think most of us, if not all of us, embrace that. Yes, he's the Christ. He's my Savior. He's the one who was selected before the creation of the world. So do we need to spend time speaking to a group of people who accept Jesus as the Christ, that he's the Christ? And let me just share a thought with you. And if this fits with you, fine. If it doesn't, then I apologize for wasting your time. I grew up in an era when there was a great deal of focus, and you've heard it, hellfire and brimstone. He wasn't a good preacher unless every other week he had a really good hellfire and brimstone sermon. And we just needed to make sure everybody understood that you mess with God and you got nothing to look forward to but hellfire and brimstone. And that's a worthy message. The New Testament says don't worry about the one that can only kill the body. If all they can do is just kill your physical body, that's not a problem. You just worry about the one that can kill the body and then send you to hell. I mean, that's legit. But I think sometimes we respond. I think that was a response to what was popular in those days among the denominations about let's just deal with God's grace and let's just ignore judgment. Let's just talk about grace. And so our response was, well, if they're going to focus on grace, then we need to focus on law. And I want to challenge us, like I said, if this resonates with you, fine. If it doesn't, I apologize. I want to challenge us to read the scriptures not in response to what somebody else is doing over there, a response to what somebody else is doing over there, but what does scripture say who God is, and what does it mean to be the Christ? Because if you think about the original hearers, the ones that Jesus is speaking to at the Feast of Dedication, they're at the temple. They're on the temple grounds in the court of the Gentiles in Solomon's colonnade. They're close to the Holy of Holies. And Jesus is saying he's the Christ. He's the one they've been waiting for generations. He's the one that their grandparents have told their parents have told them, and they talk about it around the fireplace. This is the Savior they've been waiting for. And you'd like to think if they really understood that and embraced it, they would have this wonderful celebration. They would be praising God, unstoppable. Think about the early church in Acts. And yet here Jesus is having to try to defend himself and trying to reclaim who he is. And instead of having this wonderful celebration, there's this big debate over who he is. We accept Jesus as the Christ. But I wonder, the good news is he's done the work for us for salvation. We've lost some loved ones recently in the church family. And the good news is that we don't have to ask, were they good enough to go to heaven? Because none of us are. All we need to ask, were they in Christ? And did they live a life that expressed their faith in Christ? That's what you ask. So we have a Savior who's come, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one who was selected. He was anointed, selected to be the Savior before the beginning of the world. And we can rest in the fact that he's done the saving work for us. It's his death on the cross that saves us. It's his resurrection. It's his blood that washes us free from our sins. Our job is to live a life of the redeemed. Live like somebody who's been saved. Live like somebody whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who has been adopted into God's family, who's co-heirs with Christ. Live like that and express that to the world. And yes, there's commands to be obeyed. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. I'm not saying that it's a free-for-all. I'm just saying when we embrace the idea of Jesus being the Christ, the one who's done the work of saving, we don't have to worry about trying to save ourselves. We can't do it anyway. What we worry about is trying to live a life that gives glory to God for the salvation that he's given us. And so Jesus offers what no one else can, including us, and that is our salvation. He is the Christ. Be careful how we hear. Are we paying attention? Are we letting it soak in? Is it changing who we are? Or are we like the listeners in Jesus' day and get stuck on the minutiae? Not only is he the Christ, but Jesus is also the Son of God. The Son of God. Let's go back to our text and pick up reading where we left off. Let's go to chapter 10 and begin reading in verse 31. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. Which of these do you stone me for? We're not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I have said you were gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am the Father. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. So Jesus has given an answer to the Jews, and it may not be a direct answer, but it's still enough of an answer they get what Jesus is claiming. He is claiming to be the Messiah. And they get it, and it frustrates them, and they want to stone him for blasphemy. But he quotes Psalm 82. And in Psalm 82, basically what he's doing is he's challenging them to rethink. Rethink your perspective here. Rethink how you approach what Jesus is doing. Psalm 82 is basically a psalm that speaks of God judging the earthly rulers, and he calls them gods, lowercase g. He calls them gods or mighty ones because they're the people. They're supposed to be God's messengers. They're supposed to be God's representatives. They're supposed to be God's image bearers. And so he calls them God's lowercase g. And that's in Scripture. And as Jesus said, if Scripture can't be broken, then we need to accept that. And what Jesus' point is, if these earthly messengers, these earthly servants of God can be called gods, then Christ deserves all the more to be called God. And if even if they don't believe Jesus' words, maybe they should believe his actions. We're back to the miracles that he's performed. He's already proclaimed the miracles that he's done in the name of the Father. He says the miracles themselves are proof enough. If you don't believe anything else, just believe in the miracles that are happening here. And he wants them to rethink their position. Do they really want to claim that someone who can give sight to someone who's born blind, someone who can give legs to the paralyzed, and what's going to happen in the next chapter, someone can bring someone from the dead, if they really want to claim that person is of the devil, not of God, even if he does these miracles on the Sabbath? Well, maybe that's not the problem. Maybe the problem is that he's just trying to make himself God. Maybe he's trying to lift himself up. Maybe he does have delusions of grandeur. But he said that he is the Word of God. John reminds us that early on in his gospel. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Jesus is the promised Messiah, and he's the one-of-a-kind Son, and we need to know him. And this is the testimony God has given us, eternal life. This life is in the Son. He's the Son. Doesn't have the Son of God. 1 John 5, it was read for us by Ryan. We need to be careful that we know the Son of God. Again, preaching to the choir, right? Well, I know he's the Son of God. I had two friends growing up. I've never lived in a house with a swimming pool. A collective sigh. Oh. The closest I've come is in an apartment when Jenny and I first moved up here. We were about 5 months. We were in an apartment in Jinx with a pool. Half that time it was closed to COVID, so I don't count that. But growing up, I had two neighbors, John and Brian. John and Brian both had swimming pools. And in West Texas in the summertime, man, there's not much nicer than a swimming pool. And so I go hang out with John, hang out with Brian, and we, what do you want to do? Well, I don't know, what do you want to do? Well, I know what I want to do. I want to get in your pool. I did that yesterday, I'm bored with it. Anybody else? Here's what I want to get across. We know that Jesus is the Christ. We're here because we believe Jesus is the Christ. We believe that he's our Savior, that his blood is what washes us free from our sins. We believe he's the Son of God, the one-of-a-kind Son of God. We believe that, but what I want to caution us about is that we don't get like John and Brian with the pool and go, been there, done that. Stop and think for just a minute what it means for the Son of God, God the Son, the one who's eternal. Imagine for just a minute the conversation that happened between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit way back before the creation of the world. They're sitting at home in the living room and everything's fine. They get along perfectly. There's perfect unity. There's perfect harmony. There's no argument. They're all in the same in purpose, the same in what they're about. It's the perfect harmonious house. And then somebody comes up with a bright idea. Hey, let's create people. Yeah, they're going to be a problem. Well, I know they're a problem. Let's create them anyway. Why? Well, we love each other. We have all this. We have a home that's just abounding in love. Let's create people that we can share that love with. Yeah, but they're going to be a problem. Okay, well, let's find a solution for the problem. What can we do? And the Father says, well, how about we, son, send you to the cross so you can be a sacrifice for their sins? Wait a minute. Why are we doing this in the first place? We have this wonderful, harmonious home with the three of us in here with no problems. It's heaven, literally. Why would we bring people into it? Well, because we love, and we have so much love we want to share with others. But they're going to mess it up. Yeah, they're going to mess it up. The Father says, son, would you be willing to come down out of heaven and to go down there and live like them, with them, and then show them how it's done? And once you've shown them how it's done, would you be willing to go to the cross for them? And the son says, okay, I think I'll do that. Let's make them. Let's make them in our image. And yeah, they're going to mess up, but let's fix that. Tell me one other faith system where the innocent one is the one who pays the price for the guilty, and the innocent one is the deity himself. The Israelites were the envy of everyone else in creation because their God traveled with them through the wilderness and dwelt with them on the Temple Mount. And nobody else's God got anywhere closer to them. Nobody else's gods, lowercase g, were up in the clouds, and they had to try to get their attention by sacrificing their children to them, by cutting themselves, by doing great acts of devotion, trying to get their God's attention because their God was busy up in heaven. And the Israelites had a God who came down and dwelt with them and traveled with them and stayed with them. And I still tell you, if you told the average Israelite that the Son of God's going to come down and be one of us, they said, no, that's just too close. We have a Savior who went to the cross. Yes, he was innocent, yes, but he was the Son of God, and he is the Son of God. And he's the one-of-a-kind, unique Jesus Christ. We have it so good, and Scripture is calling us to see Jesus for who he truly is. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. We have an amazing gift from an amazing God. And we're here today to celebrate that. We're here today to rejoice that. We're here today to praise that and to submit to that. And our lives need to testify that to the rest of the world. Jesus has made the claim. He's the Christ. He's the Son of the God. And we need to see him for who he truly is. And by his death, we're saved. By his stripes, we are healed. We are so blessed to be God's children. In a minute, we're going to sing a song. It's an invitation song. If this body of believers can do anything to serve you, won't you tell us how? If you're at home, call, text, reach out to us. But if you're here and we can serve you, won't you tell us how? Let's stand. Let's sing.